Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures, every word, every jot and tittle given by the outbreathing of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Grant your blessing, we pray, as we study it together. Speak to us, Lord. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Job chapter 28. Job 28, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 435 and in the children's Bible on page 776. Job chapter 28, Job is responding, which has begun in chapter 26, to a speech of Bildad, and you'll see there in chapter 25, the speech was only five verses long. And now in chapter 28, we have what looks like a poem, and some commentators think that it might have had a life of its own, outside of the book of Job, but it's been inserted here as part of Job's own response to the problem of pain and suffering. Job chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rock, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Well, that's a question that many of our brothers and sisters have been asking in recent days, looking for an explanation, looking for some kind of reason for the trauma and trial that has befallen them. Where shall wisdom be found? There is a paraphrase of a psalm by Isaac Watts. It goes like this. This is Psalm 147. He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their number, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. Job is asking a question about the wisdom of God. He's looking for an explanation for his own trials. He has lost everything. He has lost his family, his children, his health, his belongings, his home, perhaps even the respect of his wife. Finds himself in trouble. He's had friends come to him, counselors. They've given advice. They only have one song. They sing it to death. That suffering is always the result of the chastisement of God. It's punishment. You've done something wrong. God comes and punishes you. That's the only philosophy that these counselors know. And Job is holding fast to his integrity. God has told us about his blamelessness. Not that he's somebody who has no sin, but he is somebody who is godly. He's the godliest man on the face of the earth. He trusts and believes in the Lord, but he's facing extraordinary trial, and he wants an explanation. And God is silent. Where can I find wisdom? He wants a meta-narrative. He wants an explanation in the term that we used on Wednesday evening at the lecture was cosmology. He wants a cosmology. He wants an answer that will cover not just himself and his own predicament. He wants an answer that's going to cover the entire universe. Why is the universe the way that it is? Why do these things happen? What is the explanation for it when God seems far away? That's the experience of some of you in the midst of the trauma of the last few weeks. And you've come before God and you've cried to him and you feel him far away, perhaps. And perhaps like Job, you feel as though he's not answering you. All you can hear is the echo of your own prayers bouncing back at you, and you're at the mercy of the world's own explanations, the world's own meta-narratives. Where can wisdom be found? Who has the answer? Leo Tolstoy. You will know him, of course. Great Russian author, philosopher, author of War and Peace, Anna Karenina, and other things. He's 50 years old. He has a wife and 14 children. He has a large estate. Life is good. Things have never been better. He's already written War and Peace and Anna Karenina, and they're doing well, and prospects for his future are looking good. But he has this crisis of faith. A personal crisis sends him into depression. He describes it as having physical dimensions. And he turns for an explanation. He wants to understand, what am I here for? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose? Why do these things happen? Where can wisdom be found? Those are the sorts of questions that Leo Tolstoy was asking. He turned to science. What did he discover in science? He said that science was obsessed with the issue of causation, a question that they couldn't answer. You can be enmeshed in all the mathematical formulae that you can imagine, but you cannot answer the most basic question, the question of causation. Why is there something and not nothing? Science cannot answer that question, so he turned to philosophy. What did he discover when he turned to philosophy? Well, he discovered that they too are asking the same questions, only they were asking the questions in a much more complicated way. But they were the same questions. They were more complex. They were more sophisticated questions. But they were the same questions, and they had no answers. He turned to spirituality. What did he discover? Well, he discovered some people who just loved to live in ignorance, who believed things even though everything around them was saying something different. They just wallowed in their ignorance. He discovered others who had turned to what he called Epicureanism, that is the philosophy of let us eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. Where can wisdom be found? I don't know where wisdom can be found. I'm not sure about what's going to happen tomorrow. So let me enjoy the day that I have, because all that you have is now. All there is the present. That's the only thing that you can be certain of. So let us eat and drink and try to avoid the giants and so on, and lick the honey while you can. And just try to avoid the dragons and enjoy the honey when it's there. The way of Epicureanism, well, it's alive and well today. Others decided that there was no answer to the question, and that life wasn't worth living, and they ended their lives. They took their own lives. They committed suicide. And then there were others who didn't want to commit suicide, but ended up with the same conclusion. That life is futile. It has no meaning. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, all is meaningless. Life under the sun, all is vanity. I tried to find wisdom in work. I tried to find wisdom in industry. I tried to find wisdom in pleasure. I tried to find wisdom in philosophy. I tried to find wisdom in science, but I couldn't find it. So I conclude that life is empty. Life is futile. Life is meaningless. Well, Tolstoy turned to a form of Christianity. It was a Christianity without any supernaturalism in it, and it didn't really help him in the end. But here is a man, a well-known figure to most of us, all of us, I think, in here know about Leo Tolstoy, having a crisis of faith. Well, Job is having a crisis of faith. This trial is undoing him. Where shall wisdom be found? Who has the answer? Who has the explanation? Are we just the victim of blind forces? Are we just the victims of fate? It's fascinating. You remember 4 or 5 years ago, 2012, I think it was, the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, the mass killing, the shootings that took place, that 20 children were killed. Do you remember? Some 6 adults were also killed. It was a terrible thing. It was an awful thing, a tragedy, a despicable act. There was an article in the New York Times a few weeks later, written by Samuel Friedman. It was a very interesting article. It was the title that grabbed me. And the title said, "In a Crisis, the Humanists Seem Absent." It was a very gripping title. In a crisis, where are the humanists in a crisis? You remember in Connecticut. Connecticut isn't known as the Bible Belt. It was a largely secular community, and yet every funeral was in a church. And every funeral had sermons. President Obama turned up. Some of you will remember he preached what looked and sounded like a sermon. He quoted from 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. An African-American choir from the Deep South came and sang Amazing Grace. Where were all the humanists? What does humanism have to say in a time of crisis? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know those crazy people. Fundamentalist crazy people. A certain Baptist church, they turn up with placards and so on when American soldiers get killed. You know the people I'm talking about. Offensive, reckless, offensive people. And what they're saying has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the scriptures. Absolutely nothing. And we're offended by them. We're ashamed of what they're doing. Well, imagine if the humanists came up to Connecticut and said, you know, there is no explanation for this. You've just got to suck it up because all there is now. There is no before and there is no after. There is no great causation. There is no great end. All there is now. Live while you can. Get the pleasure out of life that you can. What help is that? What kind of philosophy is that? Where are all the humanists when a trial comes? And what do they have to say? Well, some of you are having a little crisis of faith. Some of you are wrestling with some of your beliefs. Beliefs in God, beliefs in what God is like, beliefs about what you think is fair and unfair. Does life have any meaning? Does life have any purpose? Does life have any sense? Where can wisdom be found? You remember back in chapter 18 of the book of Job, after a speech of Eliphaz, and he says to Job, you know, life ends with the great leveler. We're marched, and the metaphor that he uses is this. We're marched off to the king of terrors. He's talking about death. It comes to us all. What can you expect out of life? We're all just going to die. Well, perhaps Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes, the Solomon-like figure who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, well, perhaps he's right. Life is meaningless. Life has no purpose. Life has no sense. You end up perhaps in a road that leads to skepticism and despair. And Job has already hinted that he's gone down this road in chapter 7 and verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. I've seen both of those things, the righteous perishing and the unrighteous living long. In this meaningless life of mine, this is Job speaking. Is that how you feel this morning? Perhaps you wouldn't want to admit that publicly, of course. But deep down inside, in quiet moments as you reflect upon things that have happened, and I'm not just speaking about the devastation that some of you have encountered, and some of our dear brothers and sisters have lost everything. Everything they've ever owned, their home, their cars, their belongings, their furniture, their clothes, everything. And now find themselves in debt, having to pay off for things that they no longer own and cannot retrieve. And it's a kind of catch-22 that they find themselves in. And there are others in our congregation this morning, and it's a different thing. It's about your children. It's an issue of health that's threatening to take the life of someone that you love. For others, it's rape and the consequences of living a life with that memory and the sense of injustice and the sense of unfairness. So where is God? And God seems to be silent. So perhaps Robert Herrick, in his poem Hesperides, maybe he was right. Gather ye rosebuds while he may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be a-dying. That's all the explanation we've got. Gather the rosebuds while you can, because tomorrow you're going to be dead. Now, Job isn't about to lose grip on his belief system. Just go back to Job chapter 27 and verse 6. He says, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. It sounds like a very self-righteous thing to say, but you've got to understand it in the context of Job. Job has been declaring his innocence. He's been declaring his innocence in the face of a universe that he believes to be moral and just. And his trial is suggesting to him that the universe is unjust and that God is unjust. When trouble comes, what are you going to do? You're going to throw your arms up in the air and say, well, Maybe it's all a fantasy. Maybe it's not true. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Darwinian Way of Life, a bestseller in the last decade or so, Richard Dawkins, radical, militant atheist that he is, believes in science, whatever that means. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme nor reason to it, nor any justice. All you'll find in this universe is pitiless indifference. This is a bestseller. This is Richard Dawkins, one of the finest minds on the planet today. All you will find in the universe is pitiless indifference. Well, you can sense that. Some of you who can remember 2 weeks ago when those waters were raging and your life was in danger and you were facing a powerful force that was wholly indifferent to your plight and your stuff and things. Where can wisdom be found? Job begins chapter 28, and he's on a mining expedition. He talks about man's abilities, man's endeavors as a miner, going down deep into the earth, going to places where birds and lions and tigers and so on have never been. Going boldly where no man has gone before. To search out sapphires and onyx and precious stones and gold and silver and so on. Man's ability in engineering. To search for the treasured gems that give us such pleasure and satisfaction. He's talking about man's abilities to search for wisdom and the wisdom of engineering and the wisdom of science. But where can wisdom be found? True wisdom. The wisdom that explains everything, that provides a cosmology, that provides a meta-narrative for all things. He says in verse 22, Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. And what he's saying there is that there's a little hint. Sometimes there's just a little hint that there's a wisdom, there's a prevailing wisdom, there's a transcendent wisdom that makes sense of everything. We hear a little hint of it. When you read a poem, or when you see a painting, or when you see a landscape, or when you encounter something that is extraordinarily beautiful and transcends the mere rational, that there is something beyond that which we can see and taste and touch. There's a little hint of wisdom in the world. Man's great achievements, man's great ability to describe the double helix nature of DNA, to map the human genome, to write a symphony like Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, or to write poetry like Shelley or Keats, to paint paintings like Picasso or Rembrandt or whoever, whatever style. And there's a glimpse of wisdom, little hint of it. But where can wisdom be found? The kind of wisdom that explains the death of a child. The kind of wisdom that's big enough to explain, my son is going to be taken from me, ravaged by disease. The kind of wisdom that explains a broken marriage in disarray and the unfaithfulness of a spouse and the awful, ugly consequences that follow. The kind of wisdom that explains the loss of a job and the sense of worthlessness that often accompanies unemployment. The kind of wisdom that explains the trials and difficulties that Job is passing through and that some of you are passing through. Where can wisdom be found? You see the answer? There in verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. You see what he's saying? He's going to talk about this in the closing chapters of the book of Job, but he's giving you a little hint of it here. Where can wisdom be found? It can be found in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true, eternal God who created all things and sustains all things, who sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and Redeemer and Mediator, who promises to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. God knows this wisdom. It's not necessary that you understand this wisdom. What is necessary is that he does. That he does. Now this clock is saying it's 1:10. That can't possibly be right. Right? This is... Somebody's put a new clock in the pulpit. Well, it didn't work. It says it's 1:10. Let me check. It's 12:10. We've got another few minutes. Oh, my dear friend, this question... It's the prevailing question that humanity has faced from the very beginning. Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible. It's as relevant this morning as it was when it was first written. Where can wisdom be found? God alone has wisdom. It's not important that you understand what's going on. What's important is that he understands it and that you trust him. That you trust him. There is a conclusion at the end of chapter 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? That's a tough concept to get your arms around. Let me attempt to get an understanding of it. What does the fear of God mean here, the fear of the Lord? Well, it means to love him and to serve him and to trust him and to feel his presence. It's a relational thing. It's being thrilled by him. It's that sense that his will is not necessarily your will, but his will is good and gracious and kind, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. You remember a few years ago, I think it was 1999, the Mars space project, before they managed eventually to land that craft on the Mars surface and so on, that first attempt, and there was a probe and it burnt up, you remember, in the Martian atmosphere. And then there was a press conference with some rather embarrassing statement that this was a coordination between Europeans and Americans, and the Europeans had been using feet and inches and the Americans had been using centimeters and millimeters. Imagine. And at some point in the works, these two languages did not compute. They did not speak to each other, and there was catastrophe. Well, unless we are speaking the same language as Job, we're heading for catastrophe. The language of fearing God, of resting in his arms, of trusting him to do the right thing, even in the midst of calamity, even in the midst of trial. How can you know that? How can you be certain of that? Because, my dear friend, if you walk from this chapter, Job chapter 28, if you walk into the pages of the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, for example, what do you read? Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. What does the wisdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. You want an explanation for all things? Look to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christ, the wisdom of God. Where can wisdom be found? My dear friend, you may find yourself this morning in a crisis of faith, asking the same question that Job is asking. And I urge you this morning, in every fiber of my being, I urge you this morning to do exactly what he says. Fear the Lord. Let him wrap his arms around you, his sovereign, omnipotent arms, his mind and will that is beyond your comprehension. And feel his presence. And rejoice in his promises to you. In the midst of trial, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And look to Christ, his beautiful, extraordinary Son, whom he sent on your behalf and mine, who ever lives to intercede for us, who knows our frame, that we are dust. May that peace, the peace of knowing that there is wisdom, there is explanation. We may not understand it, but he does. And that's the thing. And may that keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed upon him. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Ask for your blessing. Hide it within us. Give us courage, resolve, determination to face the future, armed with the gospel and armed with your precious promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.